meet Pastor Jones, superstar. He can preach, he can counsel, he can evangelize, he can administrate, conciliate, communicate, and sometimes even integrate. He can also raise the budget. He handles Sunday morning better than any television quizmaster. He is better with words than most political candidates. As a scholar, he surpasses many seminary professors. No church function would be complete without his charm and wit. His church, of course, counts itself fortunate. Alas, not many churches can boast such talent. I confess my admiration. What sincere evangelical minister would not like to be in his shoes, not to mention his manse? I think of all the struggling mediocre pastors looking on with holy envy, measuring their own performance by Pastor Jones' success and dropping another notch in discouragement. We just need more superstars to make the organization go. We have statistics to prove it. There's just one problem. There are not enough superstars to go round. That's an extract from Howard Snyder's book, The Problem of Wineskins. I recommend it to you. Because it puts its finger on a major weakness of church structures as we've developed them in the 20th century. Fact is, our ideas of church leadership have been far too little influenced by the New Testament, far too much influenced by Dale Carnegie's Institute. Can he win friends and influence people, we ask? Can he charm the old ladies over a cup of tea? Can he attract the youth? Can he push up the offering? Can he preach without boring everybody? Can he make the church a success? In a word, will he be a superstar? Or will he be a flop? It's no wonder we are short of candidates for the ministry if these are the criteria they feel they must satisfy, is it? Of course there aren't enough superstars to go around, for the fact is God never intended his church to be led by superstars. When we examine the New Testament, we find, in addition to numerous passing references to the nature of church leadership, two passages that deal with this subject in some length. That is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we read today. Nowhere in all this biblical material do we find anything remotely approaching the superstar image. In fact, it's possible to make three observations that count directly against it from these passages. For a start, we find that New Testament church leadership was plural. I'm sure any representatives of the Scottish Kirk here today felt a surge of denominational corroboration when, as we were reading Titus chapter 1, verse 5, they encountered the word elders. Which, of course, would have been more, even more escalated if they had known that the Greek for that word is presbyter. I hope it wasn't shattered too brutally by Paul's Episcopalian tendencies in 1 Timothy 3, where he speaks of overseers, which, of course, is the Greek word episkopoi, bishops. Of course, the truth is that Paul does not see bishops and elders as two separate offices, but as one. This is sort of the whole New Testament. Elder emphasized seniority of rank and perhaps of age. Bishop emphasized their function as superintendents, those who literally keep watch over the flock. But the two terms are used interchangeably. And that's quite clear in Titus chapter 1 itself, for Paul in verse 7 uses the word overseer or bishop, clearly referring to the same people that he's called elders in verse 5. So at a stroke, you see, we have reconciled the Presbyterians to the Anglicans. Well, perhaps not quite. Because, you see, Paul is very clear in Titus 1 that Titus is to appoint elders, plural. If you turn to the very beginning of the letter to the Philippians, you will find there that he addresses the letter to the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So whether the word used is bishop or elder, there is in the New Testament no idea of a solitary, monarchical leader over the congregation or over a group of congregations, come to that. The only possible support, so one could deduce, for that kind of model of church leadership is the example of Titus and Timothy themselves, because they do seem to have possessed a measure of individual power in the church. But they are never called bishops, not even archbishops. Their authority seems very much to have depended upon their special personal relationship to Paul. It was really his apostolic authority that they were exercising as his delegates. We find in the New Testament no general provision for any ongoing apostolic succession of that kind. Yet if you study early church history, I don't think any unbiased observer can really deny that the centralization of ecclesiastical power in the hands of the bishops was not a response to apostolic instruction. It was an expediency to preserve the unity of the church in the face of the rising tide of heresies in the second century. Now, whether that was, all things considered, a wise response to the situation can validly be questioned. Because, of course, it not only gave rise to the papacy, in many respects, the superstar mentality, which is so characteristic still of our church in the 20th century, is just another carryover of that trend towards episcopacy. The Reformation freed the Protestant churches from Rome. It never completely freed them from the idea of the monarchical bishop. And it's still the unspoken assumption, not only of Episcopalian churches, but many churches that would deny that they have any Episcopalianism. Still, they regard the church as focusing around the gifts and personality of a single individual, who, if not infallible, is at least 6 foot above contradiction. The pastor. The vicar. Well, this is miles away from the New Testament pattern. Wherever we find bishops and elders, they are always plural. And perhaps leaders would be more easy to find if it were clear that they were not expected to be solitary superstars in the church, but merely members of a team. Another observation we can make from these passages, which counts against the superstar mentality, is that New Testament leadership recognizes a division of labor. Now, bishop and elder are maybe one office, but bishop and deacon clearly were two. That's apparent from 1 Timothy 3, where Paul lists the qualification for both offices one after the other, the overseer, the bishop first in verses 2 to 7, and then the deacon in verses 8 to 13. New Testament never provides a sort of detailed job description to enable us to distinguish the two functions of these men clearly. And it would be very inappropriate, it seems to me, therefore, to speak dogmatically on that issue, though some do. Now, I suspect that the scripture has intentionally left the scripture vague in this matter, to give the church a wide measure of flexibility in ordering itself. If we're honest, we have to admit, I think, that there is no New Testament model of church government. It's not as precise as that. What we have are New Testament guidelines. And it's wise not to go beyond the silence of scripture on this sort of matter. All I think we can really say regarding the role of elders and deacons is this, that in Acts chapter 6, we find the apostles, under the pressure of overwork, appointing 7 men to attend to the administrative and material needs of the congregation, in order that they could be free to give the necessary attention, they say, to preaching and prayer. Now, whether those 7 were actually called deacons or not, we don't know. But a couple of things suggest that perhaps they were. One is that the word deacon was often used in secular life for a servant who waited at meal table. And that is exactly the phrase which is used in Acts 6 of these 7 administrative assistants the church appointed. They were to wait at table, said the apostles. And the second thing I think that points in that direction is that Luke, generally speaking, is very selective in the material he recounts in the book of Acts. It seems unlikely he would have told us about this incident unless he perceived it to have some long-term consequences in church structure. So it seems reasonable to assume that this distinction we find between elder and deacon in 1 Timothy much later in the early church represents the same desire on the part of the church to delegate the practical administrative details of church organization to a body of men gifted in that direction, to liberate the oversight for the teaching and spiritual ministry of council that they were committed with. The New Testament, in other words, recognizes that if it requires a leader to be a jack of all trades, he's likely to be a master of none. The superstar who excels in all directions is unusual. Indeed, one is tempted to call him a freak. Most men have weaknesses as well as strengths. And that's not a disqualification for office. It simply confirms the wisdom of the New Testament church in delegating responsibility away from the center, wherever possible, so that the church's diversity of gifts may operate and the church may function as a cooperative body rather than as a one-man show. Once again, leadership would be easier to find if it were clear that men were not being asked to do everything, but only that for which they felt personally equipped. But the third, and I think the most important observation we make in these chapters, that points us away from the superstar image of church government, is that the primary requirement, as Paul lays it down, for New Testament leadership is not gift at all. It is godliness. And it's in this matter which I want to concentrate our particular attention. For I'm afraid it's here that the superstar attitude towards Christian ministry leads us most dangerously astray. We live in a pragmatic age. The emphasis is on what a man can do rather than what he is. Take job interviews, for instance. Some of you will be going to them soon. Well, employers, of course, ask you for a character reference, occasionally. But actually, the determining factor these days is much more likely to be what class degree did he get, how many A-levels has he got, what are his previous career achievements, and so on. And that is becoming true even of those jobs where personal integrity and moral awareness are of the greatest importance. I was talking to a young solicitor who's recently gone into practice, and he was telling me that his firm was much more concerned with how much money he was earning for the partnership than his professional ethics. Now, the same attitude, I'm afraid, all too often clogs our mind when we consider leadership in the church. We are more concerned to ask what is the man good at than simply to know whether he is good. Paul's advice contrasts markedly with that. He is concerned that leadership should be gifted, of course, in certain areas. He mentions able to teach, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But these requirements are balanced with a heavy emphasis, not on personal qualifications at all, but on personal quality, on character. Indeed, the most remarkable thing, I think, about 1 Timothy 3 is that though the office of bishop and deacon clearly seemed to have been different, they were responsible for different areas of the church's life, the qualifications for these two offices are practically identical when you compare them, aren't they? As if the precise function a man exercises within the church is far less important than the his spiritual worthiness to be a leader in the first place. Now, if you look on your bulletin, you'll see that I've tried to draw together the various comments that Paul makes on this question of quality or qualifications for leadership under three headings: family life, personal character, doctrinal commitment. Now, I had intended to try and get through that lot this morning, but I find that that's going to be a bit of an embarrassment. So what we're going to do is just look at the first this morning, family life. And we shall rearrange our program a little to incorporate comment on the other parts of that a little later in the series. Let's look at this issue of family life. For Paul says a couple of controversial, in some respects problematical things about the standards that are expected of a church leader's family life. He makes a comment about his marriage. He makes comments about his children. I want us to look at those this morning. Let's look first at his marital status. Three times Paul repeats, twice in Timothy, once in Titus, that an elder or a deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now, you see, in a church composed of converts from a polygamous pagan culture, there were probably many men with more than one wife in the early church. The New Testament never suggests that a man in that situation should desert all but one of those women in order to make himself technically monogamous. That would place those ex-wives in an impossible social predicament. Now what Paul does, rather, is to imply that such a man, whilst he may retain his polygamous state because that was how he was called, that was his marital situation when he was made a Christian, whilst he may keep that state and still be a member of the church, such a man ought not to hold public office in the church. He should be the husband of one wife. And the reason for this, he says, is because the ministry of the church ought never to be, even potentially, the object of scandal. He says in Titus, the man must be blameless, a word implying that there's literally no accusation that can be levelled against him. He says in Timothy, he must be above reproach. Literally, there's nothing that anyone can grab hold of in his life and use against him. Of course, when you understand that that's the rationale for Paul's words here, that a man should be a husband of one wife, it means that this text possesses relevance for us, even though we live in a society where monogamy is the norm. We can perhaps interpret it for our day in this way, that a leader's sexual history must be impeccable. For instance, it seems to me that where Paul says a man must be a husband of one wife, that would exclude a man who had engaged in an adulterous affair at some time in the past. It would exclude a man who had engaged in homosexual practice in the past. Because even though a man might, in coming to Christ, find forgiveness and renewal out of those things, such sins cast a long shadow, and the potential for scandal remains. Some have held that Paul excludes single men from the leadership on the basis of this text. Almost certainly that's wrong. Of course, the Roman Catholic insistence upon clerical celibacy is unbiblical, and this text makes that very plain. Quite the opposite is Paul's expectation. But there's nothing reproachable about virginity. That's the point. According to New Testament ethics, in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, Paul even calls chastity a gift which some men and women receive from God. Paul seems to indicate that he himself did not have a wife, and certainly our Lord had none. So it can hardly be his intention to rule that unmarried men are universally unsuitable for ministry. No, and a single man is in the same position as a widower in this regard. But it does seem to me a valid question can be raised by this verse on the question of divorce. Some would hold that certainly a remarried divorcee could never be appointed to church ministry because of the moral stigma attaching to such a marital status. It would constitute a reproach, they say, that might embarrass the church or present a bad example to its members. Now, this is a difficult point of interpretation. Would a divorcee have been in Paul's mind, as he writes this, the husband of one wife? It's not impossible, but we know that a permissive attitude to divorce was very common in the ancient world. It doesn't seem to me it's possible to deal with that, with this subject, without examining in detail the biblical attitude to divorce, which is itself beset with controversy. We did that some time ago when we were dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you who have been here for some time might like to refer back to that tape if you're particularly interested in the subject. But if you'll forgive me, what I want to do on that particular matter this morning is something I don't usually like to do, and that is give you my opinion on the matter, without going into detail on the reasons for that opinion. Briefly, I would say that this verse does, it seems to me, put a serious question mark against the possibility of any person who was the guilty party in a divorce holding office. But nevertheless, the New Testament does, it seems to me, recognize that in the case of divorce through adultery or desertion, no blame attaches necessarily to one of the parties, the one sinned against. In other words, it seems to me that according to the New Testament, broken marriages are not necessarily a source of reproach. Our Lord himself does permit divorce on narrow grounds. And whilst those grounds may be debated in the church, it is my belief that wherever divorce is permitted without sin, then remarriage is permitted without sin. And it would seem to me unfair in the context and the terms of what Paul is talking about here in Timothy and Titus to exclude such an innocent remarried divorcee from office. Seems to me his position ought to be as acceptable to the church as that of a remarried widower. A man's marital status then must be impeccable, but it must be impeccable by the standards of the New Testament, not by some canon of false asceticism or over-restrictive legalism. A disqualifying reproach against office must be a real reproach, not just a phantom born of moral ignorance. Nevertheless, this restriction which Paul places upon office here is one we must take very seriously. When we consider a man for office, we have got to look into his sexual history, his private life, if you will. There's no way we can avoid that. For there is nothing which causes greater scandal in the church than sexual failure. So much for marriage, then. But even more difficulty attaches to the interpretation of Paul's second rule under the general heading of family life, that which deals with children. Now, some of us will be glad to know that here, no numerical limitation is imposed. What Paul does instead is to repeat several times that a church leader's children must be an honour to him. In 1 Timothy 3, he says, they must obey him with proper respect. And in Titus 1, he says they must not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And two explanations are given this time by way of rationale for this requirement. In Titus, Paul seems to relate it once again to the issue of leadership irreproachability. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he says, he must be blameless. And that's why his children must obey him. In other words, his children must not bring scandal on the church any more than his marriage should. But in Timothy, it's related more to the issue of leadership competence. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, he says, how can he take care of the church of God? Now, the word family there is literally household. And it embraces much more than just child discipline. It would include the whole of domestic economy, the absence of debt in the home, the general orderliness of the home, the management of any servants that are employed, the efficiency of the family business, and all these kinds of things. If a man's going to lead the church, he says you must look for the necessary aptitude in the way he governs his own private affairs. But one aspect of that will be the effectiveness of his parental authority in the family. His children must obey him. Now, in days like ours, when teenage rebellion is so widespread in our society, such a requirement comes as a distinct embarrassment to many, many men. Are we to defrock any clergyman whose son gets in trouble with the police? Is the deacon whose daughter has an illegitimate child to be compulsorily suspended? How far are we to go in this matter? To what age is it right to press Paul's instruction? I believe the answer to that can't be determined without taking into account the cultural milieu into which Paul was speaking these words. If traditional Roman and Jewish society had one thing in common, it was the rigor of their child discipline. According to both Jewish and Roman law, a father had the power of life and death over a disobedient son. Some of us could wish for that power today. And though with the general moral decline in the first century empire, standards were undoubtedly beginning to fall, I think it's unquestionable that the general ethos of society in Paul's day was still immensely supportive of parental authority, an authority which continued right up till marriage and not infrequently beyond it. Now today we're in a situation which is quite different. It's now generally accepted that a child, once it reaches the age of 14 or 15, his parents' control over that child's choices will rapidly diminish. And that by the time the child has reached 18, a parent is, in all practical purposes, no longer responsible for his child's actions. That is the general attitude of our society today. No matter how much we may regret these aspects of our contemporary society, at least some of us, I believe there is a very definite limit to how far it's possible to discipline children in defiance of these social conventions. We may hope that a sound upbringing in infancy will cultivate a sense of moral responsibility in our children, which will equip them for adult life. But human personality is not clay that can be moulded at will. It takes more than good education to drive the devil out of the child of Adam. So we must not be surprised, it seems to me, if children of the best of parents sometimes go seriously astray. And in a world where it is possible for teenage children to leave home, get a job, even get married, without any kind of social sanction available to the parents to prevent them, it seems to me quite unreasonable to issue a blanket condemnation of parents for their children's waywardness. If you like to put it this way, in our society, the age of responsibility is much lower than it was in Paul's. And to exclude a man from office, therefore, on the pedantic grounds that he has a problem with his teenage children seems to me unnecessary. Rather, it seems to me what Paul is calling us here to do is for the church to judge why that man has a problem with his children. It seems to me that an exercise in discernment is absolutely necessary in our day and generation to apply this principle of Paul with wisdom. To what extent is it his own neglect and incompetence which is to blame for his child's behavior? And to what extent is the child simply influenced by the anarchistic spirit of our age? That, it seems to me, is what the church must determine in seeking to apply this principle. But of course there remains a further question of interpretation, which is perhaps even more difficult, regarding the matter of a leader's children. And that concerns the rider which Paul adds, one might almost say slips in Titus chapter 1 verse 6. In that passage he says, not only must the children be well disciplined, he says, you know, they must believe. Now here's a real problem. To say a man's children should obey him is one thing. To insist they should be believers, surely that is utterly unreasonable, because the gift of faith doesn't lie in our donation. It's not in the parents' power. If we could direct the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, what Christian parent wouldn't do so? But we can't. Conversion is a mysterious operation of God himself over which we exercise no control whatsoever. So what is Paul implying then by this insertion? That a leader's children must be believers. But I fear it's not possible to interpret that verse satisfactorily without opening the whole question of how should we regard the children of Christian parents? You see, Baptists traditionally have always insisted that such children should be treated as unbelievers. Baptists have always insisted over against pedo-Baptists, infant Baptists, that parents should counsel, Christian parents that is, should counsel their children as sinners needing to be saved, and adopt a stance of uncertainty about their child's spiritual status in God's eyes until such time as they give credible evidence of the new birth by a public profession of faith and baptism. It's on these grounds, of course, that very consistent Baptistic thinkers reject not only infant baptism, but also any service of infant dedication, on the grounds that it is improper to suggest that the child of a Christian home is in a different category from the children of pagans. Now, such a position is conventionally held in the constituency of churches to which Eden belongs. It was even defended very ably last week by David Kingdon in the Grace Baptist Assembly in London. Well, I might as well be frank with you about it. I am a very convinced Baptist, but I reject that view of the Christian's children and the pedagogy, the manner of education that goes with it. You'll fire me if you must. But it seems to me there are several reasons why we can't accept those conclusions. And if there is a single text that confirms me, it is this one. How can anybody holding the normal Baptist position on the children of Christians possibly make sense of this text, that an elder's children must believe? For if by believe Paul means what Baptists mean by being a believer, then he can only mean that those whom God appoints to office are favored by some special dispensation of saving grace towards their offspring, and that therefore the man who may in every other way be qualified for spiritual office, but whose children unfortunately are as yet unbaptized, must wait until such time as they make public profession of faith before he can be appointed. That seems to me the only conclusion you can draw from this text on the basis of the Baptist position on a believer's children. And frankly, I find such a suggestion incredible. I think there's only one way it's possible to make sense of Paul's words here, and that is on the assumption that in the New Testament church, children of Christians were regarded as believers until such time as they gave plain evidence to the contrary. Now, once again, I think the first century cultural milieu is immensely relevant here. A Jewish or a Roman child did not choose its own religion any more than it chose its own wife. That was determined by its parents. It's utterly unimaginable that some son or daughter of a first century Christian should decide they weren't going to church with mum and dad today. First century society, that would have been evidence not simply unbelief, it would betray a gross lack of respect for the parent. It would be a scandalous breach, not just of faith, but of parental authority. So long as a child was within the parent's household, it was assumed that he held the same religion as his parents. Indeed, the same social convention prevails in many strongly family-based societies still today. In Africa and in East Asia, for instance. Not until the child leaves home is he free to choose his religion. That social convention is something which is very common in our world. It's only our West which is unusual in that sense. It seems to me that accordingly the New Testament everywhere presumes that the children of believers are believers and addresses them as such. That's why Paul in his letter to the Ephesians addresses children in the congregation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, he says. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7 he can speak of children of a Christian home as being holy. That's why in 2 Timothy he can speak of Timothy's faith as being in some sense inherited from his mother, indeed from his grandmother. It's perfectly possible, it seems to me, for a child from a Christian home to be brought up in the faith and as a result to possess no memorable conversion experience at all. Did I can think of no testimony I would more wish to possess myself than to be able to say that I'd never known what it was to be an unbeliever. I don't know a testimony I covered more for my daughter than that, or my son. It's perfectly possible for a children of a Christian home to be brought up in the faith and possess no memorable conversion experience, and it seems to be an outrage of Baptistic theology that it looks with suspicion upon such a testimony, as if it weren't good enough. Now, of course, Anglicans and Presbyterians deduce from this view of a believer's children that the early church must have practiced infant baptism. I do not see that that follows at all. It's one thing to instruct one's children on the presumption that out of respect for us they will believe in the Saviour whom we believe in. It's quite another to baptize children on the basis of such a presupposition. Now, I'm convinced that the New Testament church baptized on profession of faith, not on the basis of the faith of the parents. And I think that was the origin of what's called the catechumenate, that group of people who were being assessed by the church for baptism. I strongly suspect that the children of believers at some age were introduced to that group, that community, who were receiving instruction with a view to baptism and were being assessed with a view to baptism. So I don't believe the children of believers were automatically baptized or treated as church members or admitted to the Lord's table in the early church. To do so would inevitably to sow tares among the wheat of the church, because self-evidently many children from Christian homes, when they do reach years of discretion, reject the faith of their parents, even though they may have shown evidence of being sympathetic to the Christian message whilst under the influence of their parents in the parents' home. That seems to me to be perfectly intelligible. So long as a child is under parents' control, Paul, it seems to me, regarded that child as a believer till such time as he gave evidence to the contrary. And I can't make sense of this verse in Titus on any other basis than that. So it follows, you see, if we're right in that, that when he says an elder's children should believe, Paul is not insisting that an elder's children should be baptized believers in the baptistic sense. It's simply another aspect of that parental discipline with which he is predominantly concerned in this text. That's why he slips it in so innocuously. A Christian child, he anticipates, will not only do what his parents tell him, he will believe what his parents tell him to believe, until such time as society's conventions give him liberty to do otherwise. Now, once again, the changed circumstances of our contemporary society, it seems, make it very unfair to apply such a rule as this with the same rigor with which Paul could in the first century society. For our world has changed. Modern educational practice tends to generate skepticism in infancy. Religious pluralism is presented to our children from the age of 5 onwards. If their teachers tell them it doesn't matter what religion you follow, then who can blame them from concluding that religion belongs to a different category of truth from arithmetic and science and geography and so on? Since nobody gives them any choice on what they believe in respect of those aspects of the curriculum. No, we are generating agnostics by our humanistic educational principles these days. And it seems to me, therefore, that imposes a limit as to how far it is reasonable to expect parents to be able to counteract that humanistic trend in our schools. Just as with the decay in discipline, we may regret it, but we can't escape it. We can't pretend it's not there. So it seems to me, in my judgment, so long as we are convinced that a parent has done everything he can to bring those children up in the discipline and the nurture and the faith of the Lord, then the behavior of those children, once they reached the age where it is socially accepted that they shall be independent of their parents, that behavior ought not to constitute an impediment to office in the church. On the grounds that in the context of the 1980s, this does not constitute a public reproach, nor is it evidence of managerial incompetence. It's simply a reflection of a sick society. So, our marriages, our families. We must be careful not to think we can evade the force and the relevance of Paul's words, because times have changed. Christian family life ought always to stand out in the world. The Christian marriage should be distinguished by its fidelity. Christian children should be distinguished by their good manners and their obedience. These things have not changed. If our homes don't commend the faith to the world at large, then we may not take refuge in excuses. We are not suited, we are not fitted, we are not qualified for leadership. It's harder to order our homes, our family life in the 1980s, but difficulty does not obviate responsibility in the matter. Paul's principle holds. Though we may have to interpret his words with a measure of grace and wisdom in view of the social climate. The man's domestic affairs still are a cardinal indication of his personal caliber. And so perhaps it is necessary for us to examine ourselves this morning. Could the church appoint us to leadership? On these grounds, there are other factors involved as well, of course. We should look at those in days to come. But looking at this family life issue on its own, could the church appoint us? Is our marital situation irreproachable? Are our children an honor to us? Too many of us, I fear, are spiritual lighthouses. We beam illumination far and wide in society, but we leave the area around our own home base plunged in darkness. Too many men serve the church at the expense of their families and breed a deep felt resentment in wife and children as a result. And there are many churches that are willing to overlook such failures because of the benefit they receive from such a man's gift. Well, when Paul looked for elders and deacons, he was not looking for multi-talented, extrovert, dynamic personalities. The first thing he was looking for was a man who was a good husband and a good father. Men whose homes commended the gospel by their moral order. And whether we aspire to leadership in the church or not, there's not one of us here this morning, it seems to me, they can rest satisfied until we can honestly say that our family life is blameless in this respect. Let's pray together.